The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. First Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, what you're about to hear is the living and active word of God. It was revealed to you that you might know him, love him, and obey him. So please give your full attention as it's read to you this morning or this afternoon. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh in the presence of Eli. And the word of Yahweh was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was laying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. Then Yahweh called Samuel and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. Yahweh called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. Yahweh called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh, your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and Yahweh came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken against his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel was established as prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh. For Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is indeed the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Before we go to prayer, I did find out right before the service began that Samuel Taylor had to go to the hospital. I don't have many more details than that, but was serious enough to go to the hospital. So let us keep him in our prayers as we go to the Lord. Our great God and our Father, we thank you for your word that is open before us today, a precious and a kingly gift. We pray that we would indeed have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. Even for this, oh God, we need your help. We need your spirit to work among us and to empower your word going forward and to embed it deeply into our souls. Do this for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We do pray for Samuel Taylor and his family. And Lord, while we know very little, you know everything. And while we are in our current state helpless to help, you are not helpless. And so we ask you to help. Please show mercy and kindness, not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful and kind. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, some of the stories that we tell from church history involve some of the giants like John Owen or Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. And sometimes we hear these stories of these church history figures and we're like, you know, they almost seem like, and I know I'm going to nerd out just a minute, but they almost seem superhero-esque to us. Well, I want to start today with a story of a 19-year-old young man who I think should have a lot in common, especially with our younger folks. William Hunter was 19 years old and a Christian young man who lived in Brentwood, England in 1555. He lost his job in London because he refused to attend a state-required Catholic Mass. Later, he was discovered reading the Bible for himself. I didn't know that was a really bad thing, but apparently it was. So after being caught reading the Bible in Brentwood Chapel, he was arrested for this. He was taken first before the local justice and later before the chief justice. But he refused to stop reading the Word of God. Hunter was then sent to the Bishop Bonner in London. And he resisted both threats and bribes. The court even went so far as to offer to make him a free man of the city of London and give him £40 a year to live on if he would do one simple thing. Stop reading your Bible. Hunter refused. And he eventually was returned to Brentwood, where he was burned at the stake. His crime? Reading his Bible. He was the first of the Essex martyrs under the reign of Bloody Mary. The place where he was burned is marked by a plaque, and this is what it says on its inscription. William Hunter, martyr, committed to the flames March 26, 1555. Christian reader, learn from his example to value the privilege of an open Bible and to be careful to maintain it. What a story. That young man was gripped by a very simple truth. The Bible is an immeasurable, invaluable, inestimable blessing and gift to God's people. That is what the Word of God is. It is a gift from God to His people that we might know who He is and what He is like, that we might rightly then know also who we are and our true state of condition in sin, and to know the grace and the glory that is offered to us in the gospel and how we should then live and all that we need to know for life and godliness given to us in the Word of God. And we are even, you know, a bit ahead of most of church history. We have it in our own language. In fact, we have it in multiple translations within our language, and we banter over which one's better, even though we all know the truth of which one is. What a gift. I have a question for you this morning. How do you treat that gift? Threats and bribes could not put William Hunter off his Bible. Are we so dedicated? I wonder if our enemy has become more crafty and he's given up threats and he's figured entertainment is far more effective. that the love of pleasure and the pursuit of a absolutely busy schedule where, like Pastor Brian was saying today, we think we can break into something new or break out of the monotony, and the endless and futile chase of that draws us away from this gift. I want to consider that very simple truth to you, with you this afternoon. The Word of God is a gift to God's people. And I want to think about that with you under four headings this afternoon. If you just look at the passage in front of you, if you have it still open to 1 Samuel chapter 3, notice what we find in verse 1, right in the middle. And the Word of God, that theme is introduced to us in the very first verse. Look down to verse 7. And Samuel did not know Yahweh for our end. What do we find again? And the Word of God hadn't been revealed to him. Look at the end in verse 21. Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How did he do it? According to the Word of Yahweh. So at the beginning of the story, in the middle of the story, and at the end of the story, it is telling us this story is a story about God's Word, and then specifically sort of how God's people treat His Word and how God treats His people with His Word. And so with that in mind, this Word as a gift, I want to think of it under four headings. The first is this. It might be a surprising place to start. The lack of God's Word. The lack of God's Word. Verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1 with me. Sets the scene, the boy Samuel ministering before Yahweh in the presence of Eli. This is right where we left off in chapter 2. And the Word of Yahweh was, now these next few sentences or phrases should absolutely shock us. The Word of Yahweh was rare in those days and no frequent vision. We might just blow right by that phrase and be like, okay, yeah, times were not the greatest of times, but we're moving on. I want to hear the story about this little kid who keeps waking up the old guy. Like, no, like, let's pause before we get, that part's funny, but we're actually going to stop before that. Consider the gravity and the weight of what we just read. God's Word was rare to them. You might say, well, I mean, there's plenty of places on the earth now that the Word of God is rare. Maybe there are tribes that are awaiting translation and missions and all that. And I understand that, but that isn't the context of what we're looking at, is it? What kind of heritage did Israel have? Well, Moses. Well, if we go back before Moses, let's go Abraham. Did God call Abraham out of Ur and walk with him, as it were, to the promised land? And so many times in the Old Testament, what do we find? This regular fellowship and giving of his word to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And then there's like this big gap when they're in Egypt. But then coming out of Egypt, who's leading the way? Well, Moses is. Who does Moses talk to face as a man talks with a friend? Well, God. What does God give Moses? Well, his law. Moses writes the Pentateuch, those first five books, and they become part of the, not just the spiritual heritage, but part of that cultural, national identity that they have as a people. And I mean, they were even instructed to, at regular intervals, be reading the Word of God all the time. They were the only people on the face of the planet that had the written Word of God in their possession. They had prophets sent to them. They had Joshua, who picked up from Moses and did a phenomenal job, and one through whom God spoke and told him to be strong and courageous. And somewhere after Joshua, we get to a situation where we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 3. I want to ask a simple question for us to think about. How did we get here? How do you go from being a people who are the only ones on the earth that have God's word and one to whom God speaks often? How do you go from that to being a people where the word of God was rare? Did it just like stop one day and they're like, whoa, what happened? God stopped talking. There's a problem. Maybe. Doesn't say. You know, I think it's probably more likely. They were the frog in the proverbial water. And slowly, slowly, slowly conformed to the likeness and the image, not of God, but of the Canaanites. And as they progressed in wickedness, guess what grew less? God speaking to them. Bigger question that I want to ask is, did they know it? They might have got to a place where, and this is the really sad part, where it was normal for God not to talk. Where, yeah, we have these five books, we don't really care much about them. Yeah, we have these religious trappings and festivals, and do them haphazardly and from time to time when it's convenient. But really, had it come to such a point where it didn't bother them that God had stopped talking? We find ourselves here in this text in a dire, desperate place where those who had God's word weren't receiving new revelation from him. Really, I don't think you say at all. It says it was rare, which means it happened at some points. But what we find is the people of Israel in a place that we'll return to in Amos, well, they'll get back around to in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where Amos says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh God, when I will send a famine that is in the land, famine not of bread, nor of thirst of water, nor but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, and they will seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it." I mean, isn't that really kind of what we see here with the Israelites in the book of Judges? I mean, some bright spots in Judges, but it's pretty dark. Gets even more dark in the book of 1 Samuel. So new revelation was drying up. What were they doing with the old revelation? I don't mean like the old outdated stuff. I'm talking the books that Moses wrote. Maybe you'd say, well, okay, maybe God isn't telling us new stuff. But man, we're really faithful with what's been revealed. Chapter 2 takes that explanation away from you and I. We find in chapter 2 them ignoring almost every aspect of their sacrificial system. So they didn't even obey the word that they had. Come to think of it, you know, if we were just kind of be honest with it, we might ask ourselves, well, man, if you're not going to obey the word that God's already given you, why would he send you more? I think you already see where I'm going with that one. If they won't even obey the very clear, I mean, it's the Pentateuch's pretty clear on how they work to conduct themselves. I mean, oddly clear at some points, as we understood when Roger would read from Leviticus. Very clear. And did they do those things? No. Why would God send more? A sober thought. You might say the famine of the word that was in the land was preceded by a self-induced famine, a fast, you might call it. They had the word but didn't eat it. They had the Pentateuch but didn't obey it. And then God caused the prophets to seemingly disappear. The only prophet we run into shows up in chapter 2, and he doesn't even have a name. We see him once, and he's gone. This is a dire circumstance. The word of God was rare, no frequent visions. Look at verse 2. It gets worse. And at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he couldn't see. You might be like, well, don't pick on the old guy who can't see. Well, I will a little bit. But in those days, we're going to run into this when we get to 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. But let me read it to you now. In reference to down the road when it's Saul who's looking for the prophet Samuel, there's a note. It says, today's prophet was formerly called a seer. You might see why they called it that. This person could see what God was revealing to them. They would see visions or have revelation from God to them. And so like they picked up on this imagery of like, this dude sees stuff we don't see. How is Eli described? Man, he don't even see regular stuff people see. And I don't think it's just like a passing historic comment. The one guy that leads you is blind. Didn't Jesus have something to say about the blind leading the blind? What happens to both of them? They fall in the ditch. I think there's more going on than simply fading eyesight here. I think it's saying that this is a dark time in Israel's history where even the one man at the helm of the ship, religiously speaking, he can't even see normal stuff, let alone visions, let alone the plain meaning of the text right in front of him. This is more than a physical ailment. This is the spiritual state of Israel is presented to us is blind. What word that they did have, they could not even see. And we notice this lack of vision earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember when Hannah comes into the temple in chapter 1 and she's praying, but like words aren't coming out because she's so distraught. And this is before Eli goes blind and he sees it, but he doesn't see it. He sees her and he thinks she's drunk, given what his sons acted like. I kind of get why he maybe thought that was the case. But even there, he can't even see what real prayer looks like. This is a judgment or a statement on the spiritual state of the people. No word is coming. No visions are occurring. And even the one leading can't see at all. And then verse 3, you might be tempted to think there's hope there. I think there's hope as well as a real bummer. The lamp of God hadn't gone out. This is talking to the lamp that's inside the temple or the tabernacle. Samuel was laying down in the temple of Yahweh and the ark of God was there. You might be like, well, see, it's not all dark. Well, true. I think verse 3 is talking about, yeah, is it still where God's ark resides? And so that should be a cause for hope. Yeah, I think so. I think that's a bit of it. But I think what we might draw from it in another way is this. They had all of the trappings of religion right there. There was this sense of religiosity. There was this sense of religious faithfulness. They had all of the elements. I mean, they still lit the lamps and they had the temple after all and they would go there for sacrifices. Yeah, the sacrifices were messed up, but we still did it. And the Ark of God is there. And my goodness, there's only one of those. He went through the motions, but God's word isn't changing them. It should be a dire warning to us, I think. That there's a sense in which we can go through all the motions. The Word of God isn't impacting us. I mean, the temple was still running, wasn't it? Every day. Still offering sacrifices every day. I mean, in modern terms, church was still open, services happening. But what was missing? Well, the Word of God was missing. And the people at the head of the religion were wicked men. Well, his sons were wicked. He was blind. The great preacher George Whitefield says the specific thing he's talking about is the time of Jeremiah and Jeremiah's interaction with some of the real unsavory characters that were around him. But it's true then, it's true in 1 Samuel, as God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God could possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. And yet it is in all ages we find that there have been many wolves in sheep's clothing. Many have daubed with untempered mortar and prophesied smoother things than God did allow. As it was formerly, so it is now. There are many that corrupt the word of God and deal deceitfully with it. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when in fact there was no peace. I think Mr. Whitfield is 100% correct. It is a great blessing for God to send to his people faithful men who properly and clearly proclaim God's word. And they're just the instrument. The real blessing is the sending of the word. But he's also correct, and it is a curse upon a people to send them faithless guides who will obscure or cloud or twist or pervert that word. And then likewise, cloud and twist and pervert the people. I think that Eli and specifically his sons were such leaders. A difficult scene. I want to note, secondly, this afternoon, the gift of God's word. You might think that God would look at Israel and be like, are you guys kidding me? I led you through the Red Sea. I fed you with manna. I brought you in the land. I chased out all of the Jebusites and the Hittites and even the mosquito bites out of here. And you still won't listen. I'm done. You didn't listen to what I gave you? I'm done with you people. Look at verse 4. Man, I'm so thankful God's not like us. And Yahweh called Samuel. Oh my goodness. Is there anything in the text that makes you think Israel deserved this? No. Is there anything that they did where God's like, you know, man, I see them picking me. I'm going to pick them. No. What do you see? God's heart stirred up with compassion for his wayward lost children and a faithful pursuit of them. And so he speaks, not based on their deservings, but based on who he is. If God based his gifts to us on us, we would never receive one. But he bases his gifts upon who he is. He didn't see goodness in me. He saw generosity in him. And he gives and he blesses. And he's breaking through the silence and he's breaking through the darkness in verse 4. Don't treat it as common, brothers and sisters. God spoke. That should rock us. That should open our eyes and be like, you know, this is kind of a big deal. The God of the universe communicates that we might know him. He speaks revealingly so that we can know him and be in relationship with him, and that we might abandon our sin and embrace obedience and be formed into his likeness and his image. He reveals who he is with a purpose. Not just so we could play Bible trivia with each other or be fat theological heads. That we would actually know him. Don't ever lose sight of that when you're reading your Bible. It's not simply just a book like any other book. It is God revealing himself to us that we would know him. Oh, shame on us if we ever treat it like a regular old book. And Yahweh called Samuel, and Samuel says, literally in the Hebrew, behold me. Well, we're going to point out more of that here in a little bit. This gift of God breaks through the darkness and the silence. And what we find ensuing from it is basically four cycles. The first three look really similar to each other. And the fourth one is very, very different. Now, some of you would think of this story and you would say, like, man, this is it's a cute story in the middle of the Old Testament. Little Samuel comes in like, hey, did you call me? And Eli's like, no. And if that's your thought, you haven't had little kids in the house for a while, have you? No parent in the right mind, when their child runs in the middle of the night like, hi, behold me, is like, bless you, child. No, I didn't. Sanctification is not engaged for a while. And then on the first occurrence, you're like, no, I didn't call you. Get back to bed. Guess what happens right as you're falling asleep? Right as you're like, you enter that deep sleep. Boom. Did you call me? Oh, my Lord, help me. No. And I love the second way that Eli says it. Like, he says, no, my son. We think it's so polite. In the Hebrew, I'm sure it was like, boy, you come in here again. You'll feel it. I think there's humor here. It happens three times. Samuel comes in. Did you call? No, get back in bed. Samuel, boy, get your back. No, I'm back and forth, back and forth. And there's something. Yeah, I think it's meant to cause us to smirk, but I think it's also showing a deeper truth as well. Samuel didn't know what was going on. And verse 7 tells you that Samuel did not know God. I don't think it means he had no understanding or no relationship whatsoever. I think what it's talking about is God had not spoken directly to Samuel prior to this point. Samuel had not yet received revelation like what he's getting here before. So in that sense, he doesn't know God, and the voice of God would then be unfamiliar to him. But you know who's the shocking one who doesn't get it? Eli. Eli doesn't know it either. This mirrors the truth we saw in verses 1 through 3. They're not used to this. They don't know the sound of God's voice. What did Jesus say? He said something about shepherds and sheep and voices, and that the sheep know what his voice sounds like. They don't get it. It's actually kind of sad, as well as I'm sure Eli would say, super annoying. When you keep getting woke up in the middle of the night. Verse 8, and Yahweh called Samuel a third time, and he rose, and he goes to Eli and says, here I am. And Eli, now I trust that Eli really was honest here. What I hope Eli didn't do was like, Samuel, maybe God's talking to you. Talk to him. I don't know what's going on. I doubt that's what's going on. Eli, and I think even here, is evidence of grace. God's not just dealing with Samuel. He's also dealing with Eli. And you know what? I think that night was a tough night for Eli. One, he got woke up lots. Number two, God doesn't talk to him directly anymore. I wonder how many times Eli, like, when Hannah came, was like, here's the three-year-old. Good luck. I'm sure Eli was laying down that night and being like, Lord, what are you doing? I'm too old to have a three-year-old. And it's each day seeing him around the temple as he's growing up. Like, Lord, why'd you bring him? I think this night he has the answer to that question. Little did he know he was raising his replacement. And that his tolerating of sin in his own life and his tolerating of sin in his son's life caused him to lose his position. I bet that was a humbling night for Eli. We should be alarmed likewise if it has been a long time since we have really felt and known and experienced the stirring truth of God's word at work in our life. There's a long time between when that happens. Shouldn't that be an alarm in us? But here, God is drawing Samuel, and he's also working with Eli, and he's also addressing the nation. Now, he gives, I think Eli is a very complex person in the Bible. The way that he ends, there's hope there in the way that he dies. It's kind of an ignoble way to die, but we'll get there next time. But here, Eli gives, so first he perceives, verse 8, that is the Lord calling him. And then verse 9, he actually gives Eli, or he gives Samuel, such great advice. When you hear God speak to you, here's what you say, speak Yahweh, and he even gets his relationship. Your servant listens. Shouldn't that be the very same sentiment that is on our hearts every Lord's Day? I mean, it would borderline be appropriate for us at times to be like, speak, Lord, your people, listen. If we ever come into God's house and all we're looking for from God's word is the things I already believe to be affirmed and for me not to be challenged on anything, that's a really dark place to be. If we come into God's house and we think that we have everything figured out and good sermons like, yep, you said everything I already believe, and bad sermons like, yeah, I didn't like what you said there. There's a huge problem. We come humbly to God's word every week with one intention. Speak to us, your people, and let us hear you. I don't want my own ideas. I don't want my own thoughts. I don't want my own perspectives and worldviews affirmed. I want to know the living God better than I do. And I come every week to hear that word again in my life. Now, can we fall into patterns where it's just like, now we sing, now we sit and listen for an hour. Yeah, we can. But you know what we ought to do is stir up one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another, like, today we could hear from God's word. Today, God has opened for us in our hearing and in our language, His holy word. What a kingly gift. What a gift. Do you know how many people would give everything they owned for one of these? And we've got multiple copies in our house. We are so blessed as a people. God has showered us with so much grace. How do we respond to that grace? Do we respond saying, speak, O Lord, your servant's here. Teach me, teach me, teach me. Or has the word of God and the preaching of the word of God become a common thing? I think if we're honest, we can say our daily reading of the word of God can be one of the very first thing that is bumped on a busy day. Or we could say that we come and hear God's word, but don't really have an intention to put it into practice in our life. In those cases, the word of God would only serve to harden the heart, not soften the heart. It's a dangerous place to be. The word of God, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful, grace-given gift. Notice what God does in verse 10. I don't know if you caught it when we read it, but there's some interesting verbs in verse 10. I know you're all geeks like me, so you caught them. And Yahweh came and stood. I wonder what that looked like. Doesn't say he appeared. Verb's very plain. He stood. Very likely hinting or stating that there was what we might call a theophany or a Christophany. That in some way, just like God who showed up in Genesis 18 and spoke to Abraham, those are too strong of words to simply be appeared. God drew near and stood. And he called at other times Samuel. Samuel reminds us of how God called Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of Yahweh called from heaven, said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, this, actually the same exact words that Samuel says, "Here I am." So he speaks, the servant hears. And what does he say? So we'll note thirdly, the weightiness of God's word. Look at verse 11. He always spoke to Samuel. He says, "I'm about to do a thing that when people hear it, their ears are going to tingle." And that's not like really exciting, like, ooh, good news. No, it's like their ears will burn with, wait a second, what did God say? And what unfolds from verses 11 and 12 and 13 is God saying, listen, I am going to deal with Eli and his house and their sin, and I'm going to deal very severely. Now, this would be Samuel's first go around with revelation. He's probably like, man, is everyone like this? Being a prophet isn't nearly as awesome as I thought it would be. But here God is telling Samuel in very plain language, what I told Eli in chapter 2, I will bring about very, very soon. In fact, he brings it about in the beginnings of it in chapter 4 for sure, and then more of it later on in 1 Samuel. It's a hard, difficult word for Samuel to hear. I believe that it would be normal for us to assume that the man who had been raising Samuel would be well loved by Samuel. Can you imagine hearing that about an older person that you'd grown to love? The God of the universe saying, I'm about to kill him and his family. That's a hard word. But Samuel receives it. You see verse 13, their sins, they were blaspheming God. They were, their sins weren't just against other people. They were against God. He calls it in verse 13 that their iniquity and Eli knew it and he didn't restrain them. Verse 14, I think, is fascinating. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, there's two things I want to mention there. First off, when we talk about like claiming the promises, not all the promises are like, yay, this is a tough promise. But God is swearing that he will do it. It's also fascinating. We don't have time to chase it down in any kind of depth this afternoon. But for those who would say like, well, God, when he sent Jesus, Jesus atoned for everybody. Have you ever heard that? I mean, it's what we call universal atonement, that Jesus died for everybody. Look at verse 14. The house of Eli will never be atoned for. Fascinating. So at minimum, we know he didn't die for Eli or his boys. It's fascinating. Those who would say that there is just this blank washing out of everything on the atoning work of Christ, I pointed back here and said, listen, I don't know how to read this any other way but limited atonement or particular atonement. They'll never be atoned for. Not by offering, not by sacrifice. And if you don't consider Jesus an offering or a sacrifice that atones, I don't know what to call it. He'll never do it. This is tough for a young prophet. Notice how Samuel responds, verse 15. I don't want to run over this too quickly. He lays down. But notice it doesn't say he slept. I don't think he slept a wink. Because you know what's coming. Dawn. And you know who's going to wake up. Eli. And you know he's probably not happy about the three times you woke him up last night. And he'll wonder, what did God say? Have you ever known? There's times where ministering the Word of God is absolutely one of the chiefest of delights. There are other times where ministering the Word of God makes you want to throw up. Have you ever known when you have to go confront someone with God's Word? And you really have a feeling, I don't think it'll go well. You're sick to your stomach. I've had that happen. I've had sermons that have kept me up. But it's still God's word. Both when it's a joyful promise that we cling to in the midst of difficulty, and when it's truth that we, if we love our brothers and sisters, must confront with. The word of God is weighty at times, brothers and sisters. There are heavy truths. But he lays there, and it says in the text, he was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Yeah, no kidding. Eli gets up in the morning, verse 17. Back up to verse 16. Eli called Samuel. And this time he really did call him. And you have a repeat of what was alleged back in verses 6 through 8. Eli actually does call this time after Samuel's getting up, opening the temple, verse 15. He's like, maybe if I'm really busy and he doesn't see me, we can avoid this conversation. Verse 16, Eli calls him. He says, Samuel, boy, or my son. He says, behold me. Oh, man. And Eli says, what did he tell you? You can imagine being like, hey, did God mention me last night? Uh-huh. Did he say he had plans for me? Uh-huh. Did he say they were plans to bless? Not exactly. Did he say he have a wonderful plan for my life? Well, he said he had a plan for your life. Wonderful wasn't the word he used. There were other words involved. I mean, you can just imagine. I bet Eli didn't want to go talk to him either. But there was dread. If it was good, God would have told me himself. But they have this conversation and Eli goes to him and he knows, I think you can probably see it on Samuel's face. You can tell on someone's face like, oh, they don't want to be talking to me right now. And so he sees on Samuel's face like, man, this guy he's going to be tempted to lie. And so he binds him with an oath. There's probably people who would take it differently than me and there's probably a good argument for it. But I think that this is a good thing on both counts. I appreciate that Eli wants the truth. I appreciate that he alleviated Samuel's conscience by binding him with an oath. It's, you just worry about telling me the truth right now. You don't worry about my feelings. You don't worry about with the content. You tell me the truth. I actually think it's good on both parties here. Binds him with an oath, and look at verse 18. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. Now, there is a historical way in which that is 150% true, right? There was really a day where Samuel really told Eli all that God had revealed to him the night before. But if you just take that truth out, and I hope I'm not reading too much or yanking it out of context or whatever, that's my goal, and it's Brian's goal, and it's Charlie's and Vic's and Eric's goal. I want to tell you all that God has said and hide nothing from you. Samuel tells all of what God revealed. It's one of the reasons why we preach verse by verse here. I don't want to pick and choose what we tell people. There are passages I would skip. If I was Roger, I'd have skipped some of those chapters. But it's not about us. It's about God's Word. The Word of God is preeminent. So it doesn't matter if we really are excited, like, oh, wrath and judgment again. Man, I'm excited to declare this. Like, no, the priority is on God's word. We want to tell all of God's people all that God has said, and we want to hide nothing from you. That's our goal and desire. We actually want as little of us to come out or obscure or confuse. And what we want is the word of God to flow freely and to run through your hearts and your minds. We don't want it to be about our personalities or our talents or lack of talents or skill or lack thereof or humor or lack thereof. We want the word of God to run freely through the lives of God's people. And Samuel tells him, I love Eli's response. As hard as it must have been. He says, it's Yahweh. He recognized when he heard the content of it, like, this wasn't a weird dream you had after what we ate last night. This was from God. Let him do, and it literally says, let him do the good in his eyes. He entrusts himself to God. He knows that God is righteous and the judge. He knows that what God has spoken, God will do. I hope it's not just a resignation, like whatever, God's going to do what he does and we'll just see what happens. I think that there's some humbling going on here. And I think if you look at the way that Eli ends his life, it wasn't at the news of his son's death. Sorry, spoiler alert. But it wasn't at the news of his son's death that he fell over. It was at the news that the ark or the seat where God resides was taken. That he falls over. I think in the end, maybe he did weight God heavier than his sons. Maybe God even uses this to bring him about a bit. If that's true, what a grace. But the word of God at times is very heavy and very difficult to bear. Fourthly, I want to consider very, very briefly the power of God's word. Look at verses 19 through 4:1. And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That's an odd, sort of an odd way or unfamiliar way to us of speaking. But the essence is this: what God was revealing to Samuel, and that which Samuel was then declaring on God's behalf, God was accomplishing it. Another way of saying it is like every word of God proved true. Every promise came about. Every telling of what would happen in the future, it really happened just the way that God said. Every warning and every curse and every threatening of destruction actually came about. And so that there was no sense in which a single word that Samuel spoke on God's behalf fell to the ground. Now, we could say the very same thing about the Bible that's open in front of us. There is not a single word of God's word that falls to the ground. It's not like you will be in reading your scriptures and discovering in them who God is and what he has promised you, where you will cling to a promise and be like, oh man, this one didn't work out. Like, this one was a dud. Like, you can really hold on to passages like Philippians 1 verse 6. I trust that God who started a work in me will complete it. That word won't fall to the ground. He forgives and is faithful and righteous in his forgiveness all those who confess their sin. That word won't fall to the ground. Christ will return at the end of days and judge the living and the dead. That word won't fall to the ground. What was true then of the word of God is true now of the word of God. You can trust all of it. Every word. Every promise and every threat. God's not the parent who counts to 10 and then at 10 does nothing. What God promises, he will deliver on. What God threatens, he will do. One is a dear hope and comfort to the saints. One should be frightening to those in rebellion. Maybe there are many who grew up in the church and they know the threatenings of God and they think, I don't think it'll happen. Just remember this, not a word of God will fall to the ground. Not one. God's word is powerful and all that he says will happen. Isaiah 46:11, God says, I've spoken, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed, I will do it. You can trust the word of God, Christian. You can trust it. It's very different than the words and promises of men. It's the words and the promises of God. and you can trust them. Look at verse 20. All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's another way of saying all of it. All Israel knew Samuel was the prophet of God. So Samuel is that human instrument that God uses to declare his word to his people. What a grace for God to appoint Samuel as prophet to actually tell his people his word. And remedy, I mean, compare verse 20 and 21 to verse 1. The word of God's no longer rare. God is speaking. God is showing visions to Samuel. God is communicating to his people. He is wanting them to know him. And he's established as a prophet. Look at verse 21. And Yahweh appeared at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. And here you have a beautiful definition of what God's word is, by the word of the Lord. What is the word of God? It is Yahweh revealing himself. You see that definition right there in verse 21. If someone were to ask you, like, why are you Christians so into the Bible? It's just a book. Like, no. This here is God actually speaking to us, his people. And he's showing us who he is and what he's like. And he's declaring to us what we need to and must know about him. What a grace. And that revealing of himself to his people has transforming power. When God reveals himself to his people and his people say by faith, and even in the statement of it, by the power of the Spirit, speak, O Lord, your servants here. Guess what happens to those kinds of people? They don't stay the same kinds of people. They're changed and transformed and they grow in Christ's likeness. He doesn't be like, here's my word, it's neat. You should know it. If you don't, who cares? Like, no, like, here's my word that you would know me. And that knowledge of God is life and transforming. I don't want to hear God's word and stay the same. I don't want to hear or look in the mirror of God's word and be like, man, I am disheveled. Oh, well, walk away. I'm like, no, I want to change. I want Christ formed more fully in me, and I want Christ formed more fully in you. Guess what the means of that grace is that does that? His word. He is rescuing us from our sin and changing us and shaping us more into his likeness and image. And that's what he's doing in the word here. So I ask again, how do we treat his word? That's what it is. It's God revealing himself to us. That's what it does. It changes and transforms us. It opens our eyes. So what's our relationship with it? Is this just a piece of religious apparatus? Is this something I read so I can check a box? Or is this bread come down from heaven? Is this God revealing himself to us? Brothers and sisters, you're a blessed people to have this word. I want to conclude today by reading you an account from a Puritan. I was torn on whether or not to read it, but Adam Gaudet told me to, so if you don't like it, blame him. A Puritan by the name of John Rogers was preaching one day, and he had a Puritan in the congregation who you would recognize by the name of Thomas Goodwin. I can't imagine what it would be like to preach in front of Thomas Goodwin. I think it'd be like, the pulpit's yours. Just take it. But John Rogers was warning his congregation against the neglect of Scripture by telling them what God might say. So in the sermon, John Rogers is like, all right, here's what God might say to us if we neglect his word. I've trusted you so long with my Bible. And it lays in some houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. And you care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. Rogers then picked up his Bible and started to walk away from the pulpit. And then he stopped and fell on his knees, and he took upon himself the voice of his people who pleaded, Lord, whatever you take for, or whatever you do to us, take not your word. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us this, your word. Take not away your Bible. Say you so, the minister replied, impersonating God. Well, I will try you a little while longer, and here is my Bible for you. And I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it. Thomas Goodwin is reported to have been so moved that when he left the church, he wept on his horse's neck for 15 minutes before he was strong enough to ride home. Brothers and sisters, is that our heart's desire as well? Like, Lord, please, whatever you do, do not take your word from us. Lord, whatever you do, don't allow your word in our lives to be common and ignored. Don't allow the abundance of your word to lure our hearts into thinking it is a common thing. It isn't. Lord, guard me from ever thinking, I know enough. I've had enough sermons in my life. I've read enough. I've studied enough. I know enough. Lord, guard our feet and our minds and our hearts from ever thinking such things. May we always see God's word as what it is, a gift and a grace to his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, a kingly gift you've given us. Help us to never, never treat it as a common thing. It is you revealing yourself to us. Oh God, there is nothing common about that. We are foolish and we need your instruction. Our feet are prone to wander. Lord, cause your word to bind us to you. Direct our hearts and our feet and our hands and all that we are, oh God. Take whatever, but not your word. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.